All right, Romans 5. So yeah, the meditations this morning, the concept of being particular. God is, as you see through the Old Testament, God is exceedingly particular about his people, isn't he? Under my bag, right there. God is exceedingly particular when it comes to his people. He's exceedingly particular about who he calls friend. You know, and that's something that's kind of interesting throughout the Old Testament. I've noticed that as I've gotten older, I have definitely become more particular. You know, quite honestly, there are very, very few people outside the church that I like to hang out with, that I just have a natural affinity for, that I get along with. There's actually a guy on my sales team. His name is Brad. He and I get along really, really well. And we're actually planning on going shooting here the next little bit. But there's not a whole lot of people at work, actually, that I would want to hang out with on a regular basis just because I like them. I could probably count on maybe one or two hands out of the 100 and some odd people that I know at work how many I actually really have any kind of affiliation with or would like. But inside the church, if there's an individual that is focused on the glory of God, man, we have so many things in common. We have so many things to talk about. We have so many ways that we can pull in the same direction. It's so powerful. But when somebody is worldly minded and really focused on the here and now, the only real reason, and I don't say this to them, but the only real reason I'd want to hang out with them is for redemptive purposes. And I've just become more and more and more particular. And I think one of the reasons for that is because the world just seems to be going down the tubes faster and faster. I was telling Jessica's uncle today, it's like, you know, I get amazed. Just when I think the world has sunk pretty low, it's almost like on a weekly basis now, I'm seeing something that's like, oh no, you haven't even begun. It's kind of like the movie Tombstone, where Doc Holliday's kind of messed up and he goes, I have not even yet begun to defile my body. This society, it's like, let me show you how much more we can defile ourselves, how much more we can lose common sense, how much more we can go completely off the rails. Wow. The more that's going to happen, guys, the more we're going to have to be really particular in a lot of ways, especially with our kids. Especially with our kids. So, be on guard. Be on guard. Romans 5, we dealt with some of the concepts of original sin last week, right? And we're gonna keep on dealing with it today. We'll see how far we get. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is one of the foundational verses that people who follow that concept go to. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So they say that the reason that people die is because everybody has sinned. And where that comes from is through Adam, that one man that sin entered the world, death spread to all men because all sinned. So in other words, every single person, as soon as they're conceived, has the sin of Adam transferred into their spirit. And they are guilty of his sin, even though they didn't commit it. And therefore, they are lost from the get-go. Okay, that's what the doctrine of original sin says. So you can actually deal with that pretty succinctly. And what I mean deal with it pretty succinctly, I mean to a rational individual. We have to understand that most people, again, in this day and age, the concept of them being judged and held accountable and condemned for something that they did not do strikes at the heart of justice. It really bothers people, which it should. And this is why, one of the reasons why God is constantly labeled as unjust, because people are looking at him through the lens of Calvinism or Augustinianism. It's actually probably better described as Augustinianism because that's who started it. So Augustinianism, the Catholic Church, is completely based on this concept, and most of Protestantism is based on this concept. So what masquerades as Christianity in this world? God is viewed through that light, and so God is viewed as unjust because he sends people to hell for something that they didn't do. Now, this verse is easily understood correctly, and all you have to do is look at the Greek tense of the word when it says, because all sinned. The word all sinned there, it's in the active voice. It's an aorist active. It's a point action verb. An active voice verb is something that you actually do. You do it. So when he tells people, because all sinned, what he's saying is as soon as you actively sin, death has spread to you. So we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. See, go back to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? As soon as that word, or as soon as that act of sin takes place, you fall short of the glory of God. This does not mean that you were conceived in sin. We're going to talk about that today. This does not mean that you were conceived in sin. Okay? Children are absolutely innocent before the Lord. Okay? Absolutely innocent. Innocent. So what is Romans 5 talking about? I kind of like to describe it like this. It's talking about the concept of legacy. What did Jesus give you versus what did Adam give you? So let's read the passage. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God in the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, boy, that sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? Even so through the obedience of the one, many would be made righteous. So I'm going to stop there for a second. On a side note, if you take these verses out and just look at things kind of superficially without diving into things a little bit and engaging your brain and looking at other parts of Scripture, you can see where they get the concept of original sin. Look, I mean, look at that, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Seems pretty clear. Through Adam's disobedience, you were made a sinner. How can you say that Adam's sin has no impact? Well, I didn't say Adam's sin didn't have any impact. It obviously does. And Romans 5 is letting us know that. But what I'm saying is you're not guilty of it. And actually, in the passage itself, deals with that. So again, we talked about Romans 5:12, the active voice of the verb. You actually have to commit a sin. And if you're inheriting something that somebody else did, that would absolutely be a passive voice. Absolutely be a passive voice. The other thing, a couple of other things too. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So it actually talks about there's no imputation of sin when there's no law. And then verse 14, this is kind of key. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. You mean to tell me that there are those who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam? Absolutely. He clearly states that. So you can't have it both ways. So if this is an active voice, so think about this for a second. Back in verse 12, if it's an active voice, right? And so if I'm coming at this from an original sin proponent perspective, I'm saying that the active voice means that God, even though he imputed Adam's sin to you, it's like you actually committed it. That's why you're guilty. So that's why he uses the active voice, to show that you actually committed it, even though you inherited it. Okay, so let's buy that for a second. I committed Adam's sin by imputation from God, because he said I did. Forget how that doesn't make any sense. Okay, let's just walk with it. Then we get to verse 14, and it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So he's saying very clearly that there are some who never sinned in the offense of the likeness of Adam. But if it used an active voice to describe that I sinned in the offense of Adam, how could there be some that didn't? If the offense of Adam was sent out to everybody, as if they actually did it, how could Paul then say that there were those who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam, if this is a sin that you commit at conception? Right? That makes no sense. So even in the passage, you can't have it both ways. Again, I would absolutely challenge anybody on the active voice in that verse 12. But even if you lost that, verse 14, it's got to be dealt with. So you want to know what happens when you go down this road? You ever try to, you know, you get the knock at the door, and it's somebody peddling a Watchtower magazine, and you try to have a scriptural conversation with somebody who's Jehovah's Witness, and what ends up taking place when you bring up a verse? What do? They go right over here. They don't even deal with the verse that you're dealing with. They completely redirect. Constantly, they get trained on it. And it's one of those things where I've been through this enough with folks that I actually recognize the training, because it's so absolutely consistent. It's like they do drills where they say, okay, if somebody brings this up, what do? Well, you go right over. Any good sales pitch, you got to learn how to answer objections. Right? And so that's what they do. So you start going down here and you start bringing this stuff up. You know what the Calvinist redirect is? Who can understand the mind of God? They are 100% comfortable with contradiction. I'm talking as a generality. If you find a hardcore Calvinist, they are 100% comfortable with contradictions. So that's why you just have to, all of this information, and when we go actually go through the class, this information is designed for you to be dealing with somebody who's objective. You can't deal with somebody who's not being honest. I mean, you can pin them down, but I tell you what, a Calvinist is as easy to handle as a slimy catfish. Really difficult. Slip right out of your hands. And about as gross, too. The consequences of the stuff that they believe is really gross, which is why a lot of people reject God. To say that that little baby in the womb, or the baby that's just born, is a godless, depraved sinner going to hell? That's why we got to get them sprinkled, man. We got to get them baptized, because we got to wash that sin of Adam away. And here's the other thing. Do you want to know why a lot of those folks that really hold to Calvinism don't want to come to the point where their free will, that they're only held accountable for their own sin? They don't want to. Why wouldn't you want to? Because if something, think about this, if something happened to me at birth, or at, not even at birth, at conception, that made me like this, I have and bear zero responsibility for my actions. And God is the one, and this is why Calvinism is the way that it is, God has to do everything because I'm incapable of doing nothing. I'm capable of doing nothing for my own salvation. And isn't that a great place to be? For a lot of people, completely and utterly unaccountable. Completely. And so think about it this way. Two. Because Calvinism teaches that mankind is totally depraved, you want to know how you know you're in Christ? If you desire to know God. Because you're so utterly depraved that you can't even desire to know God. So here's the way it works. If I say that I love God, or I'm capable of a good thought, or I'm capable of something nice or something righteous or holy in my own mind, I know that I'm one of the elect. And because I know I'm one of the elect, now I can do anything I want because it's impossible for me to lose that salvation. So think about it from a worldly person's perspective. Can you get any better than that? Can you get any better than the concept of I have a desire to know God, so therefore I know I'm saved, but I can do anything I want in this life and still go to heaven? This is great. You mean to tell me that I'm accountable and I'm responsible for my own sin? And that I have to repent and that I have to get things straight, that I have to walk by faith? Oh no. Absolutely not. I like it like this. That's what I'm telling you. It comes from the pit of hell. I didn't want to be ambiguous about what I thought about it. So I figured I'd say it. So, all right. So what we see here in this passage, let's go to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So we got this group. There's basically three parties in this. You got Adam, you got Christ, and you got the many, which is the world. Okay? So, the many have universal consequences from both Adam and from Christ. This is the first step in understanding and making heads and tails of this. The many, which is the world, every human being that has lived or ever will live, has universal consequences from Adam and from Christ. Pay attention to that as we go through here. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So did Adam's sin have universal consequences? Well, yeah. Sin entered into the world, physical death, and spiritual death. Unfortunately, everybody is subject to physical death. So let's think about this for a second. If this is physical death, okay, you ready for this? If this is physical death that he's talking about, and physical death only happens because people commit sin, how did Jesus die? So someone could say, well, he took on the sins of mankind. Yeah, that's true. But he also had a physical death. Why did he resurrect? How does the scripture describe one of the main reasons that he resurrected? It's because he was righteous. See? So you can't actually use that argument that he died because he took on the sins of the world. That was the cause of his death. It wasn't the cause of his death. The physical cause of his death was asphyxiation. That was the physical cause of his death. See, so if Jesus, being innocent, still physically died, then this isn't what we're getting at here. In other words, it's not sin that caused him. It's not Adam's sin that caused him to die. Because if he was born free of Adam's sin, then hey, he could have been nailed to the cross for 6 months a year and still would have been just fine. So let's go to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18 is really, really important. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. See, there you have it. Through one transgression, Adam's sin, every single human being is condemned. But that's why we got to read the next verse, or next part of that verse. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The all men that were condemned are the same all men that are justified. So if we're taking this completely and utterly at face value, literally, without any further detailed explanation, every single human being is lost because of Adam. Everybody inherits Adam's sin if we take it in a vacuum. But also, every single human being is saved because Jesus Christ has applied salvation to all humanity. So there is nobody that's lost. Guess what, guys? You don't have to go convert anybody now. Because the sacrifice of Christ results in the universal salvation of all mankind. Now, just so you know, there's actually a lot of more liberal Protestantism that believes in the universal salvation of all mankind. Some Methodist lady preacher I was reading the other day was talking about this. As she was condemning, people who actually believe the scripture. She goes, look, everybody's going to be saved anyway. So we should treat people with kindness and respect and not, have all of these people that are condemning people for these actions and attitudes that they have. And you can imagine the types of actions and attitudes that they're talking about these days. Everybody's saved. Look, we know from looking at the entirety of scripture that that is not the case. Only people who walk by faith are saved. So here's the thing. In the same way that Jesus' sacrifice did not automatically make all men righteous, they have to choose it, right? Adam's sin did not make everyone sinners. You can't have Adam's sin making everybody sinners, and yet Jesus saying that, or them saying that Jesus' sacrifice results in justification of life to all men, but that's not really all men. That's only those who are of faith. You see what I'm saying? Logically, you can't have it that way. So therefore, this is what it has to be. If Jesus' sacrifice results in the possibility of life for all men, because of their faith, in the same way Adam's sin results in condemnation, the possibility of condemnation, for anyone who actively sins. You have to actively have faith in order for Jesus' sacrifice to provide justification of life. You have to actively sin for Adam's condemnation that he gave you. That's what he brought into the world. That's what he's known for. That's his legacy. That's his gift. For that to apply to you. Spiritual death. So in the same passage, we find the answer to how to interpret it. What do we mean by the many? Those that choose. Now, God already stated back in Romans 3:23, as we looked, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody who has the ability to sin has. Therefore, he can say all men, because everybody who's had a choice has done it. See my point? We have to interpret the many in that context, because verse 18 demands it, verse 14 demands it, verse 12 with the active voice demands it. Demands it. Now, we already looked at Deuteronomy 24. You know, the father will die for their sins, the sons won't die for the father's sins, father won't die for the son, those types of things, right? Let's go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. This is Calvinist anti-venom. Chapter 18, verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? That's the Calvinist saying. Adam ate the sour grapes, and everybody else's teeth are set on edge. Right? Basically, what he's saying is that the sons are bearing all the penalty of what the father's actions are. Well, look what God says here. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. How clear is that? Especially when you go back to Deuteronomy 24. Again, crystal clear. So I'm not going to read all of Ezekiel 18, but let's head over to verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. The person who sins will die. Pay attention here. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. How much more clear can you get that? So is God being hypocritical here in that he's enforcing the standard of personal accountability here, but in regard to Adam's sin, no, you're guilty on that one? It's inconsistent. And so if you bring up the inconsistency to your Calvinist friend, the response is, who can understand the mind of God? Oh, that's good. That's good. And so when we hear the concept of someone being held accountable for Adam's sin, it reeks of injustice. But when you read this particular part, isn't your sense of justice satisfied? Yes, that makes sense. Father dies for their sin. Son dies for their sin. Father lives in his righteousness. The son lives in his righteousness. The soul who sins will die. I'm going to hold the person accountable who did it. Yes. Where does our sense of justice come from? Do you think lions are concerned about their sense of justice? Dolphins? Whatever. You know, when a male lion takes over a pride, he goes in and kills all the cubs of the previous male. Do you see the moms of those cubs getting picketing signs, screaming at injustice? No, they immediately start to have cubs with a new male. Immediately. There's no sense of justice. So where's ours come from? It's part of what we're made in the image of God. It's part of who we are. So is God going to have this sense of justice here and not when it comes to Adam's sin? Look, there are certain things that we inherit from what Adam did. on a worldwide universal basis. Jesus came and did away with all of them. And is in the process of doesn't Scripture say in 2 Timothy that he abolished death? Doesn't Scripture let us know that we're all going to be resurrected? Yeah. All these things have been dealt with. A couple of other quick passages here. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Yep, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. So, and there's a lot of verses like this that we can go over. I'm just going to go over I think I'm just going to go over this one because we're running out of time today. Start in verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. How did God make man? Upright. Who's responsible for the state at which they find themselves in? Man. Look. Personal responsibility is a theme through the Scripture from start to finish. Man not wanting to take personal responsibility is a theme found in Scripture from the beginning to the end. When Adam sinned, what did he do? He blamed somebody else. The woman you gave me. And then when God looked at the woman and said, what'd you do? What'd she do? What was the first thing out of her mouth? The serpent deceived me. From the very first point of accountability, man has tried to dodge it. Is it that big of a shock that there is an entire doctrinal system that has wormed its way into Christianity where the entire premise is, it's not my fault? And in all actuality, who does man say where the blame lies? It's not Adam. Who does the original sin, or who's to blame from the original sin perspective? Who made me this way? God did. God did. That's the ultimate insult. Remember in Malachi this morning? What kind of words were they speaking? Arrogant. What's more arrogant than looking in the face of Almighty God and saying, I'm not responsible, you made me this way. And the only reason I'm lost is because you didn't save me. This is where most of what calls itself Christianity, or calls itself Christianity, finds itself today. And all it is an attempt to escape responsibility. That's all it is. What Paul is actually saying here in Romans 5, it's really simple. Jesus is the second Adam. He's called this in other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says the first Adam, he was from the earth, he was earthy. The second one is from heaven, he's spiritual. Here's what your progenitor in the flesh gave you. A fallen world, and all this sin we see, we can trace its lineage back to Adam. That's the legacy he left behind for you to walk in if you choose. Here's the legacy that Jesus Christ leaves behind. One sacrifice born out of the many transgressions that results in justification and righteousness to all men. Your choice, and this is what Paul's getting at, and he's about to talk about it in chapter 6. Your choice, whose lineage, whose legacy are you going to walk in? Whose? We're going to finish in Romans 7 today. One last verse. And remember, Romans 7 is in the immediate context of Romans 5, right? Romans 5, Romans 7. Yeah, that's close. Not very far away at all. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul makes it absolutely abundantly clear that he was alive apart from the law, which is absolutely impossible if he was dead because of Adam's sin. Impossible. But he was alive apart from the law. The same guy who wrote Romans 5, 12 through 21 is the same guy that said that. What do we do with it? They don't contradict each other. Context is key for all of this. We're responsible. Now, Paul couches it in language where sin did the deceiving. Who made the choice? Paul did. He made the choice to follow that deception. He's not trying to escape responsibility. He's trying to show you where the genesis of it all came from. We have to be responsible for ourselves. We can talk to all these other people all the time, and there are going to be some that listen. A lot won't, because most people don't want to take responsibility. Our job is to find the folks that will. Those are the people we're looking for, and they're hard to find. We have to go through a lot of other folks to get there. But the bottom line is, unless someone is willing to look at themselves and humble themselves and repent before Almighty God, there's not a lot we can do. But oh, when we find those people that do and that will, that's why there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Because it's so hard to find them. But when we do, it's amazing. So this week, let's keep looking. Keep looking for those people. They're out there. God will cross our paths. We just got to be out there looking for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We glorify you through Jesus Christ our Lord for all the blessings that you've given us. Lord, this is a complex concept in the passages that we're dealing with in Romans 5. It's more of a meatier one. Lord, I pray that we can make heads and tails of it, that it would make sense to us in the light of the context of the other passages. Lord, we take responsibility for ourselves. And we know that if there's any change that needs to be done, we have to be the ones to initiate it by first acknowledging who we are and our complicity in what made us this way. We can't blame anybody else. Lord, help us to find those that really want to know you, that want to love you, and give us the courage to speak the truth in love. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.